1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 1 begins this way. So King Solomon was king over all Israel. Solomon was the last king over all of Israel. Saul was the first, then David, then last was Solomon, until we know the Lord Jesus returns and sits on the throne of David. We look at history and we'll see sadly that immediately after Solomon, when his son Rehoboam took over, the kingdom split in two. And we'll see that when we get to chapter 12. And from that point forward, there was a kingdom of Judah in the south and a kingdom of Israel in the north, and they were more often adversaries than allies. So this time was a high point for Israel, sort of the apex, the pinnacle. But sadly, it quickly becomes a very low point for God's people. And we're going to see some hints, some clues, some signs of trouble, even in the section before us today. And at the same time, we're going to see evidences of God's blessing, his grace upon his people. Certainly lessons to be learned in the section before us today. So Solomon was king over all Israel, and verse 2 says, and these were his officials, Azariah, the son of Zadok, the priest, Elihoreph, and Ahijah, the son of Shisha, scribes, Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, the recorder, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army, Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, Azariah, the son of Nathan, over the officers, Zabad, the son of Nathan, a priest, and the king's friends, Ahishar over the household, and Adoniram, the son of Abda, over the labor force. So these were the men that held the highest offices in the land in Solomon's government. Verse 2, we learn that Azariah took over as high priest, which is a bit complicated. For if you remember back in chapter 2, verse 35, Solomon put Zadok in Abiathar's place because Abiathar had joined with Adonijah in an attempt to take the throne. And therefore, because Abiathar had joined Adonijah, Solomon sent him home, kind of put him out of ministry, removed him from office. And so here we see Zadok, who had been put in Abiathar's place, Zadok isn't the main priest anymore. He was probably getting older and put Azariah in his place. But then if you look down at verse 4, you see Zadok and Abiathar both listed as priests, which indicates that they served at this point in some lesser role gosh, these names get confusing, don't they? Under Azariah. And you can conclude in looking at this, therefore, that Abiathar was reinstated. That this man that had been involved in rebellion was somehow restored to ministry, likely having repented, and a lesser role, but still restored into ministry. And that is just a great reminder for us that when God's servants fail, there's hope for restoration. There's hope for restoration, though it may be in a lesser role, as was the case with Abiathar. And then you see there are scribes listed, Elihoreph and Ahijah, scribes, they're secretaries. They served in a role similar to our Secretary of State. They prepared royal edicts. They were involved with international trade, military alliances, commerce. And then there's Jehoshaphat, a recorder. He actually fulfilled the same role in David's kingdom. We learned back in 2 Samuel 8 and 2 Samuel 20. He was the man that kept public records of all the daily happenings in the kingdom. Then Benaiah was a mighty man loyal to David, then loyal to Solomon. He was entrusted with the leadership of the military. In verse 5, there are two sons of Nathan the prophet, Azariah, who was over the officers, which is likely the 12 governors appointed over the different districts. We'll see in verses 7 to 19. And Zabud, the priest, and note, king's friend. So he would have been an advisor, a confidant, a loyal man who would tell Solomon the truth even if it hurt. You need people like that. You need friends that are willing to tell you the truth even if it hurts. You know, Solomon would later write in Proverbs 27, verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And we need that. We need that. In verse 6, Ahishar is listed as the man over Solomon's household. He was in charge of the palace. He was the steward. And then finally, Adoniram listed as the one in charge of the labor force. And we'll see that these were those who were involved in all of Solomon's big building projects that he was involved in. And looking at this list of names and this organization, this is part of the manifestation of the wisdom of Solomon, that the Lord gave him this wisdom to organize and delegate to fulfill his responsibilities before the Lord. He didn't try to do everything, and he didn't try to manage everything himself, and he didn't just throw everything together. That he appointed men, and he gave them authority, and he entrusted them with specific areas of oversight. Very simple but noteworthy for us, and that is that organizing and delegating is not unspiritual. Sometimes people kick against organization and they say things like, well, let's just let the Spirit lead. Have you heard that? People say, well, just let the Spirit lead. Well, I submit to you that when the Spirit leads, he does it in an organized way. Because God isn't the author of confusion, but of peace. 1 Corinthians 14:33. For example, when Jesus fed the 5,000, in Luke's account, Luke chapter 9, verse 14, it tells us that he told the disciples to make the people sit down in groups of 50. That's organized. And then he delegated the task to the 12 to go and feed the 5,000. So very organized in his method of ministry. And that's just one example. It's interesting when you're reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 about the gifts of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:28 lists the gifts of the Spirit. In the midst of these different gifts that are in operation, you see this one called administrations. And so, you know, it goes healings, helps, administrations, variety of tongues. To me, that's extremely interesting because that tells me that the gift, the supernatural spiritual gift of administering is just as miraculous as a gift of healing and a gift of tongues. Remember, Solomon had prayed for an understanding heart to know how to do his job as king, and the Lord answered and gave him a wise and understanding heart. And this is part of the outworking of that spiritual wisdom. Verse 7 then tells us, and Solomon had 12 governors over all Israel who provided food for the king and his household. Each one made provisions for 1 month of the year. So this is the way that Solomon supported his civil government. He divided the land into 12 different regions, and it was different. Although there's some overlap, it was different than the tribal allotments. He established a different division and put governors over each area, and each one was responsible for supporting Solomon's house. That is, not only his personal house, but the whole house of his government for 1 month of the year. So you ready? Let's read through this list of hard-to-pronounce names and places. Verse 8, these are their names, Ben-Hur, not the guy in the movie. Whenever you see Ben, that means son of Hur. Ben-Hur in the mountains of Ephraim, Ben-Decher in Mekaz, Shalabim, Beth-Shemesh, and Elon Beth-Hanan. Ben-Hesed in Aruboth, to him belong Soko and all the lands of Hefer. Ben-Abinadab and all the regions of Dor. He had Taphath, the daughter of Solomon, his wife. Baana, the son of Ahilud, in Teanach, Megiddo, and all Bethshan, which is beside Zaratan, below Jezreel, from Bethshan to Abel Meholah, as far as the other side of Jokneam. Ben Geber, in Ramoth Gilead, to him belong the towns of Jair, the son of Manasseh, in Gilead, to him also belong the regions of Argob and Bashan, 60 large cities with walls and bronze gate bars. Ahinadab, the son of Iddo, in Mahanaim, Ahimaaz, in Naphtali. He also took Basemath, the daughter of Solomon, his wife. Baana, the son of Hushai, in Asher and Eloth. Jehoshaphat, the son of Peruah, in Issachar. Shimei, the son of Elah, in Benjamin. Geber, the son of Uri, in the land of Gilead, in the country of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and of Og, king of Bashan. He was the only governor who was in the land, the only one that actually lived in the territory that he administered. Very well-ordered support system for the central government, efficient, structured, shared responsibilities, working together as teams, co-laboring together, necessary organization. It reminds me of Acts chapter 6. If you remember, the number of the disciples in Jerusalem was growing tremendously, and there were some complaints that arose about some possible inequity in the way the widows were being supported and cared for. And so Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 2, tells us, Acts 6, 2 through 7, says the 12 apostles summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And then we're told, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So the church, early church, embraced this idea of delegating and sharing responsibilities and organizing things. And what it did is it enabled the 12 to focus on teaching the word and praying. And as they were able just to focus in on teaching in the word and praying, then the church really took off. I mean, they had thousands already, but it multiplied greatly. And it made them more effective as a whole in their ministry. And that was wisdom from God. I'm so thankful for this church. So many people willing to serve, willing to do the work of ministry. I have had friends over the years who are pastors, who pastor churches, and everybody looks at them to do everything. And they end up like doing other things all week long, and then Saturday night like cramming to try to figure out what to say the next day. And it's sad, but you know, I'm so thankful that there are so many people involved in doing so many things that I can just focus on teaching the Word of God and praying. So I'm just blessed. I'm thankful for that and grateful that this church sees the wisdom in that. So Solomon here had the system set up, the organization in place, the leaders assigned, the responsibilities given, and it was necessary. For verse 20 tells us, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. Now, they didn't have 10 to the 25th power number of people. Okay, that's how many they estimate grains of sand by the sea, and certainly not that many. But they had so many people you couldn't count them. No one person could count them. The idea is, have you ever picked up a handful of sand and just tried to count? You can't do it. I mean, I guess you could, but the idea is that too many to count. there were a lot of people in Israel. And they were happy people. They were prosperous people. They were free people. They were experiencing part of the promise fulfilled, part of the promise to Abraham fulfilled, the promise of Genesis 22:17. Genesis 22:17, the Lord said to Abraham, blessing, I will bless you, multiply, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and the sand on the seashore, so your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. And that's what they were experiencing. Just this huge blessing. Blessed, multiplied, victorious. In fact, verse 21 tells us, so Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. The river here is the Euphrates. So from the Euphrates, from Iraq, all the way to the border of Egypt, from the Euphrates out to the Mediterranean, and then down south to Egypt, all that was under Solomon's control. These were countries that were conquered by David, and they remained subjects of Solomon. He was given this territory because his father fought all the battles. Again, a partial fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that he made in Genesis 15, 18 to 21, where he described the borders of the lands, Genesis 15, 18 to 21, where he promised to give this land to Abraham and his descendants. And I say partial fulfillment because at this point, all the peripheral kingdoms, all the ones on the edges, remained autonomous, and they simply paid tribute to Solomon. So there were still some independent kingdoms that were paying tribute to Solomon. In the coming kingdom, in the millennial reign of Christ that's ahead, the entire land that's promised to Abraham will be Israel's to enjoy and possess directly. At this point, many of the peripheral nations were just receiving tribute or paying tribute to Solomon and his kingdom. Verse 22 continues, now Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen, that's stall-fed oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, and 100 sheep, beside deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. That's a lot of food. Now, you can't go to the grocery store and say, I'll have a core of wheat. But they believed that a core was a donkey load. Now, how much can you put on a donkey? Some estimate that this is speaking of 185 bushels of fine flour and 375 bushels of wheat, of meal. With all the meat and all the grain, estimates vary, but experts estimate that it could feed 14 to 21,000 people every day. What do we learn from that? Well, government has always been expensive. Just, it is. And Solomon needed to maintain a good-sized government. Verse 24, for he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river from Tipsha even to Gaza, namely over all the kingdoms on the side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around him. A way to describe the far-reaching borders of Solomon's dominion. Tipsha was a large flourishing town on the west bank of the Euphrates. Gaza, of course, the Gaza Strip on the coast of the Mediterranean, south of Jerusalem, out on to the west. A time of peace, which is awesome. Peace on every side. Verse 25, and Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree. You may want to underline that because you see that repeated through Scripture. Under his vine and under his fig tree from Dan as far as Beersheba all the days of Solomon. So they were living safely, securely under God's blessing. Dan, whenever you see Dan or Beersheba, that's a way to describe from the north to the south. The two major cities, Dan up in the north, all the way up near the source of the Jordan River. Jordan means down from Dan, all the way up in the north, the foot of Mount Hermon, to Beersheba down in the wilderness, from the north to the south, under Solomon's kingdom. A way to describe the entire land. Now the picture here is a man sitting under a natural arbor made of a vine and a fig tree, under shade, able to enjoy the fruit. That's the picture. So a time of luxury, a time of convenience, a time of blessing and abundance, and truly luxury in such an arid place. And this was, note, for every man, not just the wealthy, for every man, a time of tremendous affluence in Israel. Now, in Micah chapter 4, verses 3 to 4, this description is used prophetically. It's one of the places where it's used prophetically of the coming kingdom age when the Lord will be reigning and ruling. Micah chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 speaks of the Lord, and it says, "He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." So that time is coming when the Lord Jesus will reign and rule, when there will be no more war, no more terrorism, no more violence, and every person will have everything they need and more. When his kingdom comes, his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't that what Jesus taught us to pray? But without the Lord on the throne, times of prosperity can be dangerous times. Why? Well, when you have wealth, it's easy to turn to your wealth to address your problems, to trust in your money instead of the Lord. And it's easier also to run down perverted paths in attempts to satisfy your flesh because you have more resources to do it. Oh, that looks like fun. Here's some money. We'll go down that way. And you can get distracted by so many things. The more you can buy, the more distractions you can bring into your life by your own will. And riches can be deceitful. You can become so comfortable that you lose sight of your true spiritual condition. You can forget that life does not consist of the things that you possess. In fact, we know that the Lord warned his people through Moses about this problem. In the book of Deuteronomy, beginning in verse, or chapter 8, beginning in verse 11, Deuteronomy 8, 11 to 17, he said this, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command you today. Lest, when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply, your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and a thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you to do good to you in the end." He says, lest you forget that and you say in your heart, "My power and my wealth and the might of my hand have given me these things." Look, it's not that when it says you forget God, it's like he's not in the forefront of your mind anymore. When you're in a place of need, when you're in a wilderness, when you're in over your head, there's great motivation to remember the Lord. Oh, God, give me this day my daily bread. But when you don't have to pray that anymore, when you have lots of stuff and lots of things and lots of affluence, it's easy to just to not think about the Lord, to get up and go because you have things to do, appointments to keep, money to be made. After all, I got to support a family. I got to maintain all this stuff. I got to be able to take them on vacation and have this car and have this house and have all this stuff for them. For them is for them. And the Lord just moves from the forefront of your mind, and the next thing you know, he's just something you do on Sundays. Just a pride. In fact, that's one of the reasons prayer is neglected. when things are going well, people tend to pray less. When things are going poorly, it's, oh God, oh God. And not that we really need him any less when things are going well. It's just when things are going poorly, we are more aware of our need. And when you're not praying and you're not connecting with the Lord, then you're more susceptible to getting off track and drifting and getting priorities messed up and being deceived. You see, prosperity can be the perfect environment for apostasy. And certainly it accommodates independence from the Lord, selfishness, self-indulgence, idolatry. So here in Israel is a good time. It was a time of peace and prosperity for Israel, but there were some signs that things were heading in the wrong direction. Look at verse 26. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. So if you take notes, you might want to just write there, uh-oh. That's a lot of horses. Deuteronomy 17, 16 to 17. The Lord gave instructions for anyone who would serve as king over Israel. He said in Deuteronomy 17, 16 to 17, that king shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And here's Solomon doing exactly what God said not to do. He multiplied horses for himself. He violated God's instruction. Why? Well, we're not told directly. Perhaps he wanted to make sure that he was able to fend off any future attacks. Maybe he thought, well, you know, in this culture, it's acceptable for kings to have horses. And, you know, we have to be relevant. And Deuteronomy, that's a long time ago. That was written for that culture. And this culture is different. Or maybe he looked around and he said, well, all the kings around me have horses and chariots. And if I'm going to fend off an attack, then I need to have horses and chariots. Perhaps he added a few and didn't see any consequences. I'll just add some horses and add some more and add some more and add some more. Next thing you know, he's multiplying. We don't know what was going on in his head. Why do people violate God's word? There are all kinds of excuses. But in this case, there's a clue through what Solomon's father David wrote in Psalm 20, verse 7. Psalm 20, verse 7, David wrote, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. You see, Solomon's essential problem was a lack of faith. He had turned from simple dependence on the Lord, and he was trying to protect himself and his kingdom. He had forgotten the things that the Lord had done and what the Lord could do, and he was relying on his own understanding. He was relying on his own effort. He was relying on his own resources. In fact, this is a significant sign of great trouble on the horizon for this kingdom. And again, this was so sad because God was blessing. He was providing so graciously, and he got his eyes off of the Lord, and he was looking at the blessing that God had given him. He wasn't trusting in the Lord. He was trusting in the stuff God gave him. And that was a problem. His faith actually cooling. What do you need faith for? He had stuff. Verse 27. And these governors, each man in his month, provided food for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table. Notice there was no lack in their supply. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and steeds, each man according to his charge. So the idea is that they had no problem bringing what was asked of them. It didn't cause any of them to have any shortage in any of their regions. So there was such affluence, they're providing this tremendous amount to take care of Solomon and all his stuff and the government and they all had plenty as well. So Solomon's requirements weren't causing any hardships on them at this point. Verse 29, and God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. So wisdom is skill or insight in knowing what to do. You can have a lot of knowledge but have no wisdom. So wisdom is knowing how to use knowledge. God supernaturally gave Solomon wisdom and understanding. Understanding includes like great intelligence, the ability to know a lot about everything. When it says largeness of heart, that means he was really big inwardly. He was a deep guy. There was a lot going on within him. That's largeness of heart, the inner man. The heart is the inner man, which is the mind, the will, the intellect. That's where man reflects. That's where man resolves. That's where he thinks. That's where he desires. That's where he remembers, the inner man. And he's just big in the inner man. He's a great thinker, huge intellect. Not because he went to a certain school and not because he was trained by a certain person, but this was a supernatural endowment by the Lord. He gave it to him. It was just one shot. Boom, he gave it to him. He had it. Now, for us, we have James chapter 1, verse 5. James 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. So if you need wisdom, you can pray, and God will give wisdom, and he gives it liberally and just generously to those who ask. And you just come ready to apply. Lord, you show me, and I'll apply it. And he reveals. Now, that's for us as we stay connected to him, as we're abiding in him, as we're dependent on him. In fact, Colossians 2, verse 3 tells us, Colossians 2, 3, in Jesus are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That our wisdom, our knowledge comes through our connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. Something that we're just connected with him through faith. And we're walking in that relationship of faith. And the questions in life are meant to really drive us to the Lord. The questions in life keep us connecting with the Lord. They motivate us to abide. And then you can get what you need from him. Now, in a dissimilar fashion, Solomon received a one-time supernatural bestowal of understanding and wisdom. And he was a deep, deep guy. It was just like, boom, the God gave it to him. And so when you look at his life, you can count how many times he prayed on one hand that we have record of. Because, boom, it happened. One time, supernatural bestowal that enabled him to fulfill his role as king. We get to abide, which is different. Yes. That every day I can connect to the Lord. Every day. And he gives me what I need every day. Verse 30. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Calcol, and Darda, sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. So wiser than the collective wisdom of all the wise men of the East, which would include Arabians, Chaldeans, Persians, along with all the collective wisdom of Egypt. He had more. He had this reputation, a worldwide reputation. He became famous. Now, we don't know much about these other men at all. But in that day, they were famous. Heman and Ethan are listed as authors of Psalms. You may want to note that Psalm 88 and Psalm 89, respectively. But Solomon had more wisdom. In fact, look at verse 32. He spoke, look at this, 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Extremely creative. We have 582 of his 3,000 proverbs that have been kept for us in the book of Proverbs. We only have 3 of his 1,005 songs. Okay, we have the Song of Solomon, Psalm 72, Psalm 127. The others, we don't know. But an incredible guy. This is a guy that just seemed like he had just so much going for him. It's interesting. Mozart, they say, wrote 650 songs. Bach, they said, composed 1,128 pieces of music. Irving Berlin published 1,500 songs. All great songwriters, because that was their focus. You look at Solomon, it's just one of the things he did. Oh, yeah, he wrote 1,005 songs, 3,000 Proverbs. He had quite an intellect, smart, creative, profound. In fact, look at verse 33. It says, also he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. This guy was an expert on everything. He was into botany. He was into zoology. He could tell you about the stately cedar of Lebanon, or he can tell you about the little hyssop tree growing out of the stone wall there in Jerusalem. He knew a lot about creation. And all this led to verse 34. And men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So he had visitors. He had important people, powerful people coming to visit him from all over the world. This guy was famous. Now look, if you look at Solomon, he had so much of what men long for, what men work for. I mean, if he had Instagram, I can't tell you how many followers he would have had. He had so much. He had things that just men long for and work for. He had fame, he had intellect, he had creativity, he had power, he had wealth, he was smart. And looking at him, many people would say he had arrived. This guy just had it all. But how was he doing? What was going on? What was he thinking? Well, listen to what he said in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. Ecclesiastes 1, 12 to 14. He said, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven, this burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. He said, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. This is a guy that had every opportunity to explore all that the world had to offer. He explored many things. He acquired much wisdom, learning. He learned everything he could. And that didn't do it for him. It was vanity. You know, he was a guy that thought, I'm going to try to get the most education I possibly can. And he had it all, and he realized there's something still missing. And then he decided, I'm just going to party. And he threw huge parties, and he just gave everything he could do to just satisfy the lust of his flesh. And then he woke up, and it was nothing. And then he tried building things. Well, I'm going to build things. And he just built one thing after the other, big, just magnificent, marvelous things. And he was still empty. And he married many women, 300 wives, 700 concubines. And it didn't do it for him. And he went from one thing to another, and bought many things, just bought exotic things, just one thing after the other, and didn't do it for him. And his conclusion was, it's all vanity. It's all empty. That the best the world can give me is nothing. It leads to nothing. It's unfulfilling. So here was a man that had everything, and he realized that there was still something missing. It reminds me of what Jesus said to the woman at the well in Samaria in John 4, 13 to 14. John 4, 13 to 14, Jesus said, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of this water, whatever the world gives, you drink it, you'll thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. See, whatever you draw from the world is only temporary. It's only temporary. It can gratify. It can satisfy. It just can make you feel great for a moment, and then you thirst again. And it has to be something new, something bigger, something sweeter, something more than what you had before. But it leaves you thirsty. In fact, in a sense, it leaves you for thirsting for something even more. You know, that's the real story behind the gateway drugs. You know that, right? you know, you try it, you drink, and you try smoking, and then that's not enough, and then you get high, and then that's not enough, and then there's pills, and that's not enough, and next thing you know, you end up shooting up, because it's just one thing after the other, just looking for something bigger, looking for something better, and it leads you to destruction. It's the same thing. It's the same thing in every area where the world offers something. It's just not enough. Got to have more. That was Solomon. But if you come to Jesus, you come believing, you come trusting, you draw your life from him, you discover that there's nothing better than Jesus. You discover an abundance. You discover a life that's never ending, a life that's really living. You know, not only a greater thirst for the Lord, but a greater enjoyment of his supply. It's a strange thing where there's a deep contentment, a peace that passes all understanding, and yet a yearning to know him more. It's amazing. A life that's springing up from within you. And Solomon had everything that the world could offer, and it didn't satisfy. Learn from him. Don't go down his path. Don't think that you can be different. Instead, just come to Jesus. Drink from him. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon because he heard that he had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David. So Tyre was a wealthy, renowned commercial center with a very successful trade business north of Israel on the coast of what we call Lebanon today. King Hiram was friends with Solomon's father, David. In fact, soon after David became king, King Hiram sent to the capital there in Jerusalem, sent cedar trees and carpenters and masons to build David a house. So this is a long-standing relationship, and when Solomon took over, Hiram sent his servants down to Solomon, wanting to continue that relationship that he established with David. Verse 2, then Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, you know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which were fought against him on every side until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. Now, Solomon just had to say to Hiram, you know. Because Hiram knew David well enough to understand that it was very much David's heart to build a house for the name of the Lord his God. It was a house for his name, not a house for the Lord. Because David knew that the Lord couldn't be confined to a house. But it was for his name. That is, it was to make him known. It was a place where people could come and they could get to know the Lord, and they would know how to worship the Lord and learn from the Lord. It was a place for his reputation. It was a place to make him known. And it was such a passion for David that Solomon knew that Hiram knew about the situation and that David couldn't build it. He continued there in verse 4. He said, but now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build a house for my name. So David had made it clear to Solomon, you're the one to build it. 1 Chronicles 22, you can see it. He spoke to his son, said, you're going to do it. 1 Chronicles 28, same thing. Solomon, you're the one, you're going to do it. In fact, David, because he couldn't do it, accumulated so much of the materials and just gave them to Solomon and said, okay, now you do it. So it was time. There was peace. He was free to embrace the project. Verse 6, now therefore command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say, for you know that there is none among us who has skill to cut timber like the Sidonians. This is King Solomon asking for help, admitting a need, confessing the Sidonians' superior skill in cutting timber. And again, the process had begun. David began the process, 1 Chronicles 22, verse 4. David had started to import cedar trees. Historically, these cedars of Lebanon were famous in antiquity. They have records of Mesopotamian kings, Egyptian pharaohs wanting these cedars of Lebanon. So Solomon says, look, you know, I'll send workers, I'll pay you to help. Verse 7, so when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly, He rejoiced greatly and said, blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people. He's happy to help, happy to be a part of it. Verse 8, then Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, I have considered the message which you sent to me, and I will do all you desire concerning the cedar and cypress logs. My servant shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. I will float them in rafts by the sea to the place you indicate to me, and I will have them broken apart there, and you can take them away, and you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household. So Hiram says, look, instead of working together in Lebanon, I'll take care of the logs. I'll get them down along the coast. You know, you should send your men to meet us there and pick them up there. All you have to do is give me enough food for my household. Verse 10, then Hiram gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to all his desires. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20 cores of pressed oil. Thus Solomon gave to Hiram year by year. So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty together. They had agreement. They were cooperating together. Now, this is amazing. You have Jew and Gentile coming together to build the temple of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? It's interesting. Jew and Gentile coming together to build the temple of the Lord. Now, today, we are, each of us individually, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we collectively, together, are the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We together are growing together as a temple in the Lord. The Lord manifests his presence here and makes his name known among us in a very special way, Jews and Gentiles together. Now we're going to be discussing in the coming weeks the symbolism of the temple. Fascinating study, great revelation from the Lord given to them that we can now point back to and say, oh, this illustrates a truth that we have in Christ. Look at verse 13. Then King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the labor force. So Solomon here taking control. Hiram offered to do all the work. Solomon says, no, I'm going to send some guys. And they went up to help. Verse 15, Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains, besides the 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work. A lot of work, a lot of labor, a lot of supervision. Verse 17, and the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gibeonites quarried them, and they prepared the timber and stones to build the temple. So the foundation, so important. And again, we're going to see the temple communicating important spiritual lessons, significant lessons for us. For example, Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You see, look at it. The Lord's brought us together. If you're a believer, if you placed your faith in Jesus, if you're trusting in him, resting on him, on the foundational truths of Christianity that were communicated by the apostles and the Old Testament prophets, if you're believing in that historic faith, then you've been built as part of his temple. And we're growing. We're being fitted together. And God is manifesting his presence among us. We're established, built by him, for him. And I want to remind you, I'm going to try to bring this together and remind you of Matthew chapter 7, because this is true for all of us, but it's also true for each of us. In Matthew chapter 7, 24 to 27, Jesus said these words, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell. And great was its fall. See, Solomon, he was building the temple on the rock. But he wasn't building his life on the rock. And it would end in disaster. In many ways, it looked good. Just like if you built a house on the sand, you could make it look good. And maybe even go up a little faster because you didn't have to do as much work on the foundation. It could look great. But end in disaster. And that was Solomon. In many ways, things looked good. He was doing a great thing. But at the same time, his foundation had problems. He was compromising. How about you? What are you building your life on? Is the Lord on the throne? See, in a sense, Solomon's theology he was constructing was right on and solid. I mean, really, the temple is a great theological statement. We're going to study it. It's amazing. Great theological statement. He was building a solid theology. But his life wasn't. His life wasn't. And you can come to church, you can learn the Bible, you can study the verses, you can know, you can have the answers. You can build a solid theology but have a life that's a mess. Cracks, compromises. Don't be that person. Let the word go deep and affect what you do. Practically, Lord, show me what to do. Not my own thoughts, not my own reasoning, not my feelings. I want to walk by faith. So Lord, remind me of what you say. Help me to apply what you say. I don't want to just be a hearer, but a doer. And that's the life that will remain. That's the life that will sustain through the storms. And so Lord, I pray that you would help us. I pray for my brothers and sisters, for each of us, that we would be, as we continue with you, drawing near to you, looking to you, drawing our lives from you, everything that we need. That no one here would be building a sound theology with a life that's not. But our lives would be built on you, Lord, in a very practical way, in dependence on you, looking to you, drawing everything we need from you. Lord, I pray, Lord, for those that are here that have maybe just been drawing their lives from other wells, haven't been satisfied, still looking for more, longing for more, that even today they might see that, Lord, you are the true source for life, that you're the one that we're really longing for and looking for, the one that gives life and life eternal. Lord, would you do that here? We thank you, Lord. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, guys, Jesus said, if you're